Lord, we thank you for time together. Thank you for bringing us all together, and pray that this study would help us to grow as men of your word, men of truth. Pray that you'd help us to mature in faith, and that you'd make us more like Jesus, that we could lead faithfully and teach faithfully, and set forth a godly example for those around us, and that we'd be able to do everything you call us to do in all our various vocations with excellence. Bless our discussion tonight. Give us a deep understanding of your word. We know we can never exhaust your truth because you are inexhaustible. But Father, we pray that you would help us to know what we as creatures, as fallen creatures, can know, and that it would be to our benefit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are in the middle of Calvin's discussion of election and reprobation, and according to my notes, we've left off towards the very beginning of chapter 23 of book 3. I think we had just kind of gotten into this. I think I had us leaving off at section 4, or 4, 3 or 4, something like that. So, I feel like it's been a long time since I actually read this. I think I read it before Thanksgiving. I was so optimistic about how far we would have, the pace we would go. But we're talking here about God's election, God's sovereignty in salvation, and the shadow that follows that, you could say, God's sovereignty in reprobation. Every man's destiny is appointed by God, decreed by God, which does not eliminate what we could call secondary causes, does not eliminate the reality of human choice, but rather includes those things and establishes those things. So we see Calvin here has a very nuanced discussion of God's sovereignty in salvation and of the doctrine of election. And I'm just going to pick up section 3 or section 4. What do you guys think? Where do you think we left off?
Start with 3, get some speed, I guess.
Okay, sounds good. Get a running start. God's justice towards the reprobate. The reprobate is the standard term, of course, for those who are not predestined unto life. So those that God passed over when he made his decree of election in Christ. And Calvin, and you could say this is contrary to some other reformers, particularly to the Lutheran branch of the Reformation. Calvin's going to emphasize that God is sovereign over the destiny of the non-elect as well. Whereas Luther would want to just be silent about that. And basically leave it to kind of divine passivity. Calvin's willing to say that God's just towards the reprobate, but he's also determined their destiny as well. So what stands out to you here?
I'm just kind of thinking, you know, they come to dispute it. It says, should all sons of Adam come to dispute and contend with their Creator, because by his eternal providence they are before their birth doomed to perpetual destruction. When God comes to reckon with them, what will be their, what will they be able to mutter against this defense? You know, it's like, you know, you can't judge them in injustice, you're still broken the commands of the Lord,
right?
Eternally defeated. What are you going to say? You know, what's your answer to that, I guess? Why would you think anything else? You can't be a corrupt mass, that he said as a good point. It's in that section, the next section.
That's the next sentence.
The next sentence.
Yeah, it seems as if, part of what he's dealing with here is the justice of reprobation. What, and people do object to election on grounds of fairness. How is it fair for God to choose some and not others? At least in this particular, I mean, there's more than one way to answer that question. Calvin answers that question in more than one way. But how does he answer it here? How is it fair for God to choose some for salvation and not others? Those who aren't chosen, what do they deserve?
Condemnation, because they came out.
Right. Yeah. So they have no claim. They can't say, oh God, you're unjust to us. God simply gave them what they deserve. If God chooses to save some out of that corrupt mass of humanity, that's of his grace, but nobody can complain that God has not dealt with them justly. And really, section 4 continues that. Starts off again, they object. Were they not previously predestined by God's ordinance to that corruption, which is now claimed as the cause of condemnation? So here Calvin says, well, okay, so God, out of the fallen mass of humanity, God's chosen to save some. He's chosen that he will rescue some out of that fallen mass of humanity, and then they'll rescue what they deserve. But there's another objection. God decreed their fall. He decreed their corruption. So now what? You see, he's got to deal with this, which is good because, I mean, there's a lot of writers on election who would just pass by this kind of objection. They would say, oh, well, it's not just because when God makes his decree of election, he's contemplating man as fallen. And so it's not unjust. But there's this question, God did decree the fall in some way.
Except it goes back to Paul says, and Paul says he was going to play to argue with the maker.
Yeah, that's right. God makes some vessels for honor and some for dishonor.
Well, who really, I mean, think of it this way. You know, I don't talk to many people that say, why hasn't God chosen me? It's unjust that God hasn't chosen me. If you're thinking that, it's like they're on a different path.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of times. Maybe you guys have. I don't hear a lot. I've never gotten a conversation a lot about why God's unjust for not choosing me. How does anybody...
I know some guys that have gone apostate that have played those kind of games.
Really?
But I don't know of any pre-converted. You know. That could be because I haven't known a ton of unbelievers.
It's almost like we argue inside the church about this kind of...
Well, that's true. This is really more of a discussion for theology geeks in a lot of ways. Yeah, I mean, in the 16th century, where the guys down at the tavern were discussing predestination amongst themselves... You know, the reprobate might have made this argument as they lifted their glass for, you know, the seventh time that night, you know, another shot of whiskey or whatever. But the today it's not going to be an issue outside of the church as much because people outside of the church are just not even going to have the familiarity to even know the questions to ask because theology is not part of our popular discourse the way it was then. They'll have other objections that have to be answered, but certainly in Calvin's day this was an example of an objection that was raised against the Reformed faith. I mean, you have to remember the Reformation was really largely a revival of Augustinianism. I mean, one of the accusations against the Reformers was, oh, this is all this new stuff about predestination, and the Reformers were basically, and you see that in these chapters here. No, this is just, you know, going back and picking up stuff from Augustine and from others that had been lost in the church. And it was not a novelty. But it also became a matter of wide discussion amongst people in Europe at the time. And Calvin, you know, Calvin writes this section here about election. There's a lot of other stuff he writes about election and God's sovereignty too. Like maybe next time I can bring it up and we can look at it. I can read a few quotes from it. But it's been republished. It's actually two treatises that Calvin wrote on election, and it was republished some years back as Calvin's Calvinism. But basically, he's dealing with objectors. I mean, these are treatises that are written specifically to objectors that he, you know, addresses by name.
I like how he goes ahead, even at the middle down, that section 4, how he talks about, you know, has not the potter power over the clay, he says. And of course, they will deny that the justice that God has truly defended, well, Leslie we seek an evasion, kind of goes ahead and just kind of keeps on almost like he's arguing himself. Apologetics fleshes that out a little bit more.
Well, or at least Calvin is honest enough to deal with the objections that would arise in his own mind. I mean, think about how many times you argue with yourself over something, how when you're learning something, you're thinking through what your own arguments against it would be. And Calvin here is, you know, he may be raising questions he himself had as he was learning these things.
Close to the end, I like this. He says, but he also teaches how unworthy it is to reduce God's work to such a law that the moment we fail to understand the reason, we dare to condemn them.
Yeah.
I think we do that a lot. Hey, I don't understand it, so it must be wrong.
Yeah.
Or we don't think it's fair.
Yeah, if I can't understand it, it can't
be fair. Obviously can't be fair.
Yeah. As if our reason is the measure of God. Well, you hear that kind of thing a lot today. You hear that kind of thing if you get into a discussion about election with people. Mm-hmm. Well, God can't be like that, or my God's not like that. None of that matters. You know, what you think God should be like, or what you want God to be like, none of that is relevant.
And obviously the evangelistic answer to what Jeff brought up is, well, if you want to talk unfair, let's talk about the gospel and go from there and talk about the cross and things like that.
Right. So section 5, God's hidden decree is not to be searched out, but obediently marveled at. I mean, Calvin, of course, is always against any kind of speculation. He's against reasoning about God that's not constrained by the Scriptures or that would go beyond the Scriptures. And
as I quote Augustine, that's really good, I think.
Yeah, the Lord has created those whom he unquestionably foreknew would go to destruction. This has happened because he so willed it. But why he so willed it, it is not for our reason to inquire, for we cannot comprehend it.
Yes.
So just let it be a mystery.
I think that's part of the, I mean, that's a big problem with the argument people have. They just they want to wrap their hands around what God's, why he did does
yeah.
something. You just
yeah.
can't in some cases, a lot of cases.
Well, and even going back to what he started in section 4 about, you know, God is the cause of their corruption because God in some way ordained the fall. I mean, even that's obviously a mystery. How did the good God will evil? And how did evil enter God's good world? I mean, that's a mystery too. So there's a lot of things here that, you know, you're kind of at the limits of human reason or human understanding.
When you get that argument too from the from the unbeliever, and that's a if you can't explain it to me, then
right,
you know, must not know.
Yeah, they appeal to mystery, some kind of cop out. But it's important to remember, as he quotes here, Romans 11:33, that whole section of that's on predestination, God's election, God's sovereignty, in Romans 9-11 ends with this doxology: "Who can understand the mind of God? The ways of God are past finding out." That's where the discussion ends. So I think Calvin here is really conforming his thought patterns to Scripture, to Paul. You know, Paul himself was willing to let the whole thing just end with a strong element of mystery.
You wouldn't want a God that you can just explain in a 5-minute conversation.
I mean, there's some beautiful language that he uses here after quoting Romans 11. He says, "Thou seekest reason, I tremble at the depth. Reason now, I will marvel. Dispute thou, I will believe. I see the depth, I do not reach the bottom. Paul rested, for he found wonder. He calls God's judgments unsearchable, and thou settest out to search them. He speaks of his ways as inscrutable, and thou dost track them down." That's all from Augustine. "It will do us no good to proceed farther, for neither will it satisfy their petulance, nor does the Lord need any other defense than what he has used through his Spirit, who spoke through Paul's mouth. And we forget to speak well when we cease to speak with God." So basically, Paul himself is willing to say the ways of God are past finding out, are inscrutable, and we should certainly not expect to discover the bottom of things either. So then you come to another objection, which is related to what we've already been looking at. This objection is that the doctrine of election takes guilt and responsibility away from man, as if to affirm God's sovereignty cancels out human responsibility. And that would make God's condemnation of some and not others just completely arbitrary. The first objection was that God is a tyrant. If God is sovereign over salvation, that makes God into a tyrant. And it gives you, this is often the objection that's made against Calvinism, it gives you a conception of God that is unworthy of who God is. And Calvin has addressed that. Now he's moving to a conception of God's sovereignty that would not be worthy of man. It would make man something less than what man is as a responsible and accountable decision-making creature. So he says they're impiety. So for Calvin, these are not theologically neutral questions. For Calvin, even the kind of questions you ask are reflections of your heart's posture, whether you're prideful or humble? I think for Calvin there was such a thing. It was maybe not a dumb question, but a wicked question. It says there, impiety also produces another objection, which tends not so directly to accuse God as to accuse the sinner. So the first objection takes the form of an accusation against God, that God is a tyrant, and we can see that God is sovereign in this way. Now we have an objection that says that that doesn't accuse God, but excuses the sinner. Still, he who is condemned by God as a sinner cannot be justified without dishonoring the judge. Therefore, profane tongues chatter thus. Why should God impute those things to men as sin, the necessity of which he has imposed by his predestination? What should they do? Should they fight against his decrees? But they would do this in vain, since they could not do it at all. Therefore, they are not rightfully punished on account of those things of which the chief cause is in God's predestination. Okay, so you see the objection? It's an echo, really, the opening sentence of section 4, which dealt with, you know, basically, can't man's corruption be traced back to God's decree? Mm-hmm. Well, here you've got the same thing, but there it was going to be used to accuse God of some kind of injustice, God being a tyrant. Here it's being used to excuse man. How can man be held accountable for his sin if all people are just puppets on strings being moved about by God's decree? How can God punish people for their sin? How can we be held accountable if the real cause of our actions is found in God's predestination? So how does Calvin go about answering this?
He avoids the church riders or whatever he says. The defense of church riders is most commonly not for recourse, but didn't know that.
Yeah, it seems like the answer that he's not satisfied with is one that says that God merely foreknows the future but hasn't decreed it. And who cited, my footnote points you to Erasmus. Who was sort of a reformed rationalist. You know, Erasmus, it's sometimes said that, you know, Luther hatched the egg laid by Erasmus, that Erasmus did a lot of translation work and linguistic work. He was a brilliant scholar. And his translation work alone would have led to a lot of corrections in medieval Roman Catholic doctrine. But Luther picked up on it and said, actually, this is going to lead to some really radical corrections. And Erasmus didn't like where that was going. He basically was interested in reforming the morals of the church and reforming the scholarship of the church in an academic way, but he did not want to reform the theology of the church. He had no interest in that. He finally wrote something against the reformers on free will, and then Luther wrote his Bondage of the Will in response. And he thanked Erasmus at the beginning. He says, you know, thankfully you have finally gotten to the core issue, which is the bondage of the will. Everything hinges on that. If man's will is still free even after the fall, then man can still choose salvation, and that becomes the justifying act, and it's something done by man. But if man is a slave to sin, then it's going to take a sovereign act of God's grace to free man's will, and that's going to be a gift. And that, you know, Luther works it all out from there. That's really Luther's strongest predestinarian work, is Bondage of the Will, which is a brilliant work in its own right. And if you ever pick up a copy of it, make sure you get the one with J.I. Packer's introduction. Really, really good. So Erasmus was a sort of semi-reformer, but obviously wasn't going to go far enough. Luther and Calvin were going to take that scholarship that Erasmus had begun to provide, along with some others, and then build off it all of these theological reforms, and this is certainly part of that. Calvin here goes on to quote Proverbs 16:4, which is a key verse in this whole discussion. God has made everything for himself, even the wicked, for the day of destruction. So God's created everything for his own ends. Everything serves God's purposes. God's absolutely sovereign, and that extends even to the destruction of the wicked.
Mm-hmm. And he ends up saying, if it was just foreknowledge, well, then you could ask, well, what's the point of evil?
Right, right, yeah.
But
yeah.
Because we know there's a plan, we know there's purposes for these things.
Right.
It's funny how he reasons. He says, my translation is different, but I, for my part, am willing to admit mere foreknowledge lays no necessity on the creatures. And then he turns to Val and he's like, but he's already shown this, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
Which, but it's curious there how he's sympathizing almost with the moderate position that he rejects.
Yeah.
But I mean, I guess it's just rhetoric.
Yeah, that position of mere foreknowledge. Now, foreknowledge itself does create all kinds of issues. I mean, if God foreknows the future, we have to ask how. On what is that foreknowledge based? How can you have knowledge of the future without having planned that future? You know, that's one issue. A God who's not omnipotent and sovereign over all things, how could he be certain that his knowledge of the future is what's actually going to come to pass? I mean, what if somebody changes their mind and decides to do something different than what God foreknew? Or you end up with the same problem. If God foreknew it, it was really fixed. And how am I a free creature? If I have to do what God knows I'm going to do, then where's my freedom? My freedom seems to be an illusion. Foreknowledge doesn't solve anything, and it creates a whole new set of problems. For Calvin, God's foreknowledge is this is not the best way to put it, but his foreknowledge of the future is based on his foreordination of the future. It's based on his decree. He knows because he decreed. That's how Calvin ends this section. Since he foresees future events only by reason of the fact that he decreed that they take place, they vainly raise a quarrel over foreknowledge when it is clear that all things take place rather by his determination and bidding. So foreknowledge doesn't really solve any of the problems in terms of man's freedom, and it creates a whole new set of problems. How does God foreknow if he hasn't foreordained? Where does that knowledge come from? Section 7, God's also predestined to fall into sin. This is kind of the biggest question, and I think the most difficult objection to God's sovereignty over all things is, how do you have a good God who never sins himself, who decrees to bring sin into his good world? I mean, that's a very difficult issue theologically. They say it is not stated in so many words that God decreed that Adam should perish for his rebellion, as if indeed that very God who Scripture proclaims does whatever he pleases would have created the noblest of his creatures to an uncertain end. They say that he had free choice and that he might shape his own fortune, and that God ordained nothing except to treat man according to his own deserts. If such a barren invention is accepted, where will that omnipotence of God be whereby he regulates all things according to a secret plan which depends solely upon itself? Yet predestination, whether they will or not, manifests itself in Adam's posterity, for it did not take place by reason of nature that by the guilt of one parent all were cut off from salvation. What prevents them from admitting concerning one man what they willingly concede concerning the whole human race? In other words, it's really clear that God's predestined everything else. I mean, apparently there's a class of theologians who were okay with some kind of decree of election, but wanted to exclude the fall of Adam into sin from God's foreordination. Again, it's kind of like Lutheran. I don't know who this is specifically directed about, but it's a little bit like the Lutheran reluctance to talk about reprobation. It's like, you know, the Lutherans will talk about God's foreordination of salvation and predestination unto life, election by grace into Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world, but we're not going to say anything about those who weren't elected. Well, that just leaves this big gaping hole. And I don't think it solves anything to not say anything about it, particularly if Scripture itself does, which it does seem to say something.
And their defenses are like what Calvin was saying earlier, oh, it's mystery, let's be silent. Mm-hmm. But Calvin's clearly showing that it's Scripture that actually directs us into an answer. Mm-hmm. But I mean, you know, pushing a Lutheran on that issue, they're going to respond, well, who are you? It's the heights and depths. It's the marvel at this.
So if a Lutheran wants to draw the line of mystery here and say, thus far you can go no further in your theologizing, Luther's going to draw it over here. And the question is whether or not there are texts that account for these further statements that the Calvinist wants to make. And Calvin would say, yes, certainly. In passages like Proverbs 16:4 and Romans 9, the vessel's made for honor and for dishonor, that kind of thing, that the Bible says something about this. Is there a passage that talks about God decreeing the fall? I mean, aside from just passages about God's general sovereignty. you think of anything?
He elects people with salvation before the creation of the world in Ephesians.
Yeah.
But, I mean, you can get around that.
Yeah.
Just say world means Israel.
Romans 8, potentially talking about God subjecting the world to futility and hope. If you take that as cosmic, that'd be a passage you could go to. Otherwise, I think you do have to just rely on those passages about general sovereignty, but I think they should be enough. It makes no sense to say that God's sovereignty only kicks in after the fall or something like that. I mean, how could God leave the fortune of the human race to chance in that way? It just doesn't make any sense. There are some passages in the prophets that talk about, like Isaiah 45, you know, God brings good, and God, actually the way some translations have it, in Isaiah, I think it's 45:7, I create evil, or I create disaster. You know, he brings light and he brings darkness. There are passages like that in the prophets, so you could point to those passages too. Now some people might say, oh, that's not talking about moral evil, that's talking about just natural calamities. Those natural calamities are part of the fallenness of the world. Surely there would not have been natural disasters that killed people in an unfallen world. So.
And, I mean, that's focused on the fall of man. He's already said in the angelic fall that that was because of election, that angels are elect to withstand, but the others are reprobate.
Yeah, yeah. He says here, this is the second paragraph in section 7, again I ask, whence does it happen that Adam's fall irremediably involves so many peoples together with their infant offspring in eternal death, unless because it so pleased God? Here, their tongues, otherwise so loquacious, must become mute. It's like they got a lot to say about other things. But
that makes sense.
The decree is dreadful indeed, I confess. That's a famous line that Calvin used by anti-Calvinists. The dreadful decree.
Yes.
Yeah. Yet no one can deny that God foreknew what end man was to have before he created him, and consequently foreknew because he so ordained by his decree. If anyone inveighs against God's foreknowledge at this point, he stumbles rashly and heedlessly. What reason is there to accuse the heavenly judge because he was not ignorant of what was to happen? If there is any just or manifest complaint, it applies to predestination. And it ought not to seem absurd for me to say that God not only foresaw the fall of the first man, and in him the ruin of his descendants, but also meted it out in accordance with his own decision. For as it pertains to his wisdom to foreknow everything that is to happen, so it pertains to his might to rule and control everything by his hand. Okay, so Calvin's willing to go all the way with God's sovereignty.
Yeah, I appreciate how he just looks the problem in the face and
he's like, yeah,
that's, not at all.
Yeah, that's God. Yeah, I mean, basically, when he talks about the terrible decree, he doesn't mean it's terrible in the sense of like he's standing in judgment over God, but I think it's
more perspective.
God, yeah, exactly.
It's a mode of pastoral theology.
His fear is a God fearing statement. God does terrible and fearsome things. I think it helps. We've talked about this many times before, but I think it helps if we think in terms of a story. And God is the author.
Yeah.
And, you know, you could ask about Harry Potter. Who killed Albus Dumbledore? Yeah.
I only read four books.
Oh, we'll see. No, okay, then I've got a different example.
I say it all the time. It's your own fault, buddy.
What? Should I give it away?
Yeah. He's good.
Yeah, I've heard. Yeah.
He's
I knew about it.
All right. So who killed Albus Dumbledore?
I'm guessing he who must not be named.
Rowling?
No.
No,
that's not who kills Alice. That's who digs him out of his grave.
Canaries?
Please don't do this right now.
It's, what's that?
The curse would have killed him anyway.
That's true. You could make that clear. Because this may have been a bad example. I need to come with a less complicated example.
I'm like on it. My heart's beating a little bit.
Oh, are you reading it?
No, I've read it.
Okay.
So,
who killed him?
He recently passed away, like 2 weeks ago.
Well,
the actor did. Snape kills him. But so you can answer that question in two ways. And one of y'all said it. You could say Snape killed Dumbledore, or you could say Rowling killed Dumbledore. Okay, but let's say that somebody wanted to press charges against J.K. Rowling and haul her into court for having murdered Albus Dumbledore. What would we say to that?
It's her story.
It's her story, yeah. She's sovereign over the characters. She can do with their destinies whatever she wishes. It's her story. She created it. So to accuse her of murder, that doesn't work.
And you need to finish the books before you understand why.
Well, that's true. That's true. My point of using that example is to get to the two levels of causality. We can talk about approximate cause and an ultimate cause. God's the ultimate cause of everything. Or maybe a better example of this would be in the Silmarillion, where Tolkien basically gives the creation myth for Middle Earth. There is a fall. You know, one of the angels that's involved in the work of creation begins singing out of tune with the others and rebels against the music, basically. And it's basically this, it brings this disharmony and chaos, this interruption, into the world. It's a fall. Okay, well, can we blame Tolkien for the fact that there's now going to be evil in Middle Earth? We can say he decreed it, but we would not say that that makes Tolkien himself evil. It's Melchior or somebody, right? I mean, I don't really know this one very well. What is it?
Yeah, I think it's Melchior.
A little bit different story, but the creation of Narnia and the magician's nephew. You know, I mean, there it's a little bit different because you don't really have a fall in quite the same way, but it's the same kind of thing. You know, the wicked witch is sort of dragged into this world. Okay, well, can you blame C.S. Lewis for, you know, bringing evil into Narnia? Is he to blame? Or did he use sin sinlessly in the story? You know, is he actually at fault? The way all these examples work, you have the author and you have the characters within the story. The author's sovereign over the story, but the characters themselves are the responsible ones for what they've done. Now, you just take that and you use that as a metaphor, an analogy. I mean, obviously, you know, somebody could say, oh, well, that doesn't work because, you know, Dumbledore, you know, we're greater than Dumbledore. He's just a fictional character. Or we have, you know, more existence than, Melchior, because it's just a, you know, he's a made-up being, and we have real existence. Okay, fine, but I mean, God is infinitely greater than Tolkien or Rowling or Lewis, you know. So I think the analogy, it does work, and it is helpful for understanding how an author in a story can use sin sinlessly and can even write a fall into the script, into the narrative, without himself being guilty of sin. And that's what God has done. And, you know, Calvin obviously doesn't use that analogy, but I think that's what he's getting at here.
I guess the quote there is amazing. Yeah. But, I mean, to show us what free will can do and to show us what grace can do, it's a pretty powerful line.
Yeah, so ordained the life of angels and men, that in it he might first of all show what free will could do, and then what the blessing of his grace and the verdict of his justice could do. Section 8, no distinction between God's will and God's permission. There are some who try to get God off the hook by saying that God merely permitted evil. He did not will it or decree it. That doesn't solve anything. You know, did God permit it willingly or unwillingly? Well, you can't say unwillingly. He didn't. It was unwilling, he wouldn't have permitted it. So it must be willingly, and then you have to ask, well, what's the difference between willing to permit something and just willing it? Now, I don't think that means that we have to say there's an absolute symmetry between the way God ordains good things versus the way God ordains evil. There's certainly, you know, differences and distinctions there to make, but it doesn't solve anything to say that just that God merely permits evil and does not will it. That just doesn't work. You know, he says, like, this is maybe like halfway through this section. For the first man fell because the Lord had judged it to be expedient. Why he so judged is hidden from us. Yet it is certain that he so judged because he saw that thereby the glory of his name is duly revealed. Okay, so what is Calvin's ultimate answer to this kind of theodicy type question. Why would God ordain evil to enter into his creation?
Because it brings him the most glory to do so.
Yeah.
Somehow.
Jay Adams has a book called The Grand Demonstration. That actually makes a pretty good case for this. I'm not, I won't say that it's definitive and that it answers all the questions. There's still a lot of mystery. But basically, Adam's argument is that God ordained evil to come into the world because it would lead in some way to a more full manifestation or demonstration of God's glory. That's what God desires to do, is to manifest his glory for our good. It's so that we can take in the fullness of who God is. That's for our ultimate joy and our ultimate glorification, to know and see and to be bathed in the dazzling light of God's glory. And so how does the fall ultimately glorify God? Well, without the fall, we wouldn't know God's mercy in the same way, how he redeems us from sin. And we also wouldn't know his justice or his wrath in the same way. We would not have a full picture. The full attributes of God would not be put on display. We would still know, say, the goodness of God, and there's all kinds of things we could still know, but we would not know his grace and his justice in the same way apart from sin. So in that sense, the fall is what J.R.R. Tolkien, he coined this term, a eucatastrophe. Okay, like a eulogy is a good, logia, good word, that prefix eu makes, it's a way of saying something's good. So a good catastrophe. It really was catastrophic, the fall of Adam and the sin, but in the ultimate purpose of God, it's good. And this is something that Calvin does again and again in his discussions of God's sovereignty. He does it a lot in, you know, those two treatises that I've talked about that go by the name Calvin's Calvinism. He talks about how God's sovereignty is really our only comfort. The only way we can be assured that God can bring good out of evil and light out of darkness and life out of death is if he is absolutely sovereign. If God's not sovereign over evil, then we can't have any certainty at all that God can use the bad things that happen to us for our good. So all of our comfort and all of our security and all of our joy hinges on just this point. If you say God's sovereign only over the good and not over the bad, or sovereign over all this but not over the fall, if God wasn't sovereign over the original fall, there's no guarantee there won't be another event God's not sovereign over, or no guarantee that God can ultimately bring good out of that fall, out of that terrible event. All of that only works if God is sovereign. Absolutely.
Includes all the other falls of history too, all the revolutions and all sorts of things.
Right. Yeah, I mean, it's a great comfort to know that if God was sovereign over the fall of Adam, that he's going to be sovereign too over the fall of the United States, you know, or the fall of this or that empire in history.
Revolution against the British.
Yeah. I mean, just you look at great catastrophes through history. And if God was not sovereign over the first catastrophe, what certainty can we have that he's sovereign over any other catastrophe? And then we really do lose any hope. Because the same kind of argument, you know, sometimes people will talk about how God's sovereign over the big things but not the little things. Well, that doesn't work either, you know? Because what are big things? I mean, a lot of times you don't even know something was really big. It seemed little at the time, that turns out to have been big. It's R.C. Sproul uses the example of a race car that, because a little cotter pin failed, the car, I don't remember the full story, but, you know, the car wrecked or whatever, and it, you know, changed things wildly, okay? Was that little or big? I mean, it was a little cotter pin, you know, probably cost 10 cents, but it totally affected the outcome of this, you know, significant event. And so who's to say what's a big event or what's a small event? You can't have God sovereign over one and not the other. It just doesn't work that way. Same thing here. You can't say God is sovereign over some and not other. I mean, sovereignty by definition is an all or nothing definition. It's an all or nothing proposition. Yeah. What's that, Eric?
It's like, I was thinking, you're saying the little thing. Kids. You've seen that book just because of, it's like a Dr. Seuss book or a little storyline. It's like, all because a bug went ka-choo. It was like a series of events.
Is it kind of like a, if you get a Muslim up?
Yeah,
kind of
thing? Just like, this little bug went ka-choo, and this, you know, coconut falls out and hits this turtle and splashes this worm and gets angry, and, you know, just all this stuff goes on.
Yeah.
ends up with a big circus parade going on downtown.
Well, like, what is it, the butterfly effect or something like that? A butterfly flaps its wings on the other side of the world, and, you know. Yeah, you can't, there's no getting around that. If God's sovereign, he's absolutely sovereign, comprehensively sovereign over everything. So that's what Calvin is affirming here.
It's good. Better basics
lesson. In section 8, he brings up the four different, you know, the Pelagians. So, like, you know, I see that he continues to, you know, Calvin continues to quote Erasmus.
Mm-hmm.
But who is he, you know, I'm just trying to think of the historical situation in the church.
I don't know who all these different groups would have been. I mean, there were certainly Pelagians within the, among the scholastics, the academic theologians, like at Paris, for example, which is where, you know, Calvin, usually when Calvin is dealing with, like, the who he calls the sophists or the scholastics, that's who he's talking about, the theologians at the Sorbonne in Paris. And some of them were Pelagian, many were not. But, you know, some of them would have fallen into that category, or he may be calling them that if they deny God's sovereignty because of all the logical consequences that come from it. The Manicheans, I really don't know. I mean, it's an ancient heresy that Augustine dealt with. I don't know who the Manichees would have been in Calvin's own day. I'm not sure who's got in mind there. The Anabaptists are obvious. That's kind of a radical Reformation group. And the Epicureans, probably just kind of the hedonists of the day, the libertines. So I don't know, you know, specifically who all the historical reference would have been, but those are the labels he's slapping on his contemporaries, basically saying, you know, these people in my own time are like these from the past.
And with the revival going on, like the Erasmus groups, there are people who are like translating freshly a Stoic or someone.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's becoming avant-garde to have that philosophy and teach on it, publish on it, and propound it. And so, I mean, there is a reintroduction of these old systems.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. Section 9. You basically have his summary dealing with this objection. A few sentences in, he says, the reprobate wish to be considered excusable in sinning on the ground that they cannot avoid the necessity of sinning, especially since this sort of necessity is cast upon them by God's ordaining. Okay, so some people use the excuse when they sin, the devil made me do it. Calvin here is using the objection where people will say, God made me do it. Okay, that's the idea here. But we deny that they are duly excused because the ordinance of God by which they complain that they are destined to destruction has its own equity, unknown indeed to us, but very sure. From this we conclude that the ills they bear are all inflicted upon them by God's most righteous judgment. Accordingly, we teach that they act perversely, who seek out the source of their condemnation, turn their gaze upon the hidden sanctuary of God's plan, and wink at the corruption of nature from which it really springs. So Calvin here says, whatever, you know, without giving up God's absolute sovereignty and his foreordination of acts of sin, he says to the sinner, you are responsible. And I don't think Calvin necessarily is claiming to have a good explanation for how these two hold together. I think his point is just that both are true. And that is really, I think, the historic way of dealing with it theologically, and I would say biblically. You know, Charles Spurgeon talked about divine sovereignty and human responsibility as parallel lines. And they don't ever conflict with each other. They're just both true. I think you see it in Scripture in a lot of different places. For example, in Isaiah 10, the king of Assyria is going to attack Israel. And the passage says, he thinks in his heart, I will do thus and such. But then the passage goes on to describe how he's nothing but a tool in God's hand. So clearly he's acting, as far as he's concerned, of his own free volition. And yet what he's doing is exactly what God has decreed for him to do, what God has purposed for him to do. He's acting freely, but he's also nothing but a tool or agent of God's purposes. I mean, you can read that passage in Isaiah 10. Great kind of summation of this in one passage. When Peter talks about the cross, he does this. He says, to the Jews who crucified Jesus, he says, you know, you did this with, you know, you acted wickedly and you had the help of wicked men in putting Jesus to death. And then he says it was exactly according to God's foreordination and purpose. Mm-hmm. And so which is it? You know, did they act of their own free will to wickedly crucify Jesus? Or did they do what they did because God had planned it and purposed it? And Peter, you know, in yes. one sentence includes both. Mm-hmm. It's just both. That's just the way it is. And so, and Peter doesn't see any tension there. Isaiah didn't see any tension or need to explain. Isaiah 10 is actually a really good one if you're thinking in terms of that story metaphor, because that's almost how it reads. It's like a story in which the king of Assyria says in his heart and in his mind what he's going to do, but then God, it's like God says, and this is what I'm scripting for him to do. You know, it's that kind of thing. But I think the same kind of thing is going on in Acts 2 and Acts 4 where Peter talks about the cross. He's saying, yeah, you did it, and you acted wickedly, and you're responsible for it, but you're also acting out God's purpose and God's plan and yeah. God's script.
Genesis 50, or Joseph.
Well. Same thing with Joseph. Yeah, Joseph has got this same theology. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. So they did it, and God did it. They had diametrically opposite purposes. The brothers were really evil. God was really good. But they're both involved in the same set of actions. This is later Calvinists, of course, developed and refined this doctrine and came, you know, developed new terminology to talk about the different aspects of it and that kind of thing. And so, you know, for example, the term predestination, like in the Westminster Confession, the term predestination is really reserved for predestination of the life. And for the reprobate, it talks about how they're foreordained to destruction. And so, while affirming God's absolute sovereignty over everything, there's a kind of asymmetry there, because one's about grace and one's about justice. When Calvinists have talked about how God is sovereign and man is free, so God acts and man acts in the same act, the term that they've used is concurrence. Concurrence. It means that man is active and God is active in the same action, but in different ways. God is the ultimate cause, man is a creaturely cause, but both causes are real. There's a real, genuine human causality that is under God's overarching sovereignty. So then we come to a third objection. The doctrine of election leads to the view that God shows partiality towards persons. Calvin calls this a third absurdity. Since we refer solely to the decision of the divine will, the release from universal destruction of those whom he accepts as heirs of his kingdom, from this they conclude that there is with God partiality towards persons, which Scripture everywhere denies. So Scripture does say that God's not partial. Okay? But what does that have to do with election? And how does Calvin deal with this objection? What kind of partiality does Scripture deny God shows? Any kind of...
There's no sway from one person to the other as far as how he chooses.
Exactly. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, God's choice is not based on any kind of external circumstances or factors about the person that would adhere in the person. It's not like God chose just people with a certain color skin or certain color eyes or something like that. I mean, what if God had decreed all people with green eyes are elect and everybody else is reprobate? Well, then we would say that's partial to pick out that particular feature. That's not what God has done. That's not how his election works. God shows no partiality with regard to race economic status or anything like that in his decree of election. It's not with regard to any human merit.
And of course, he further down he fleshes that out. What does that mean as far as his choosing? And if he must be confessed, there is nothing that will follow that God looks not to the man, but is influenced entirely by his own goodness to do good. Therefore, when God elects one, rejects another, as owing not to any respect to the individual, but entirely to his own mercy, which is free to display and exert itself whenever he pleases.
Yeah. This is another way of just describing what later Calvinists refer to as unconditional election. Mm-hmm. An election not based on any conditions within man that man would meet in his own power. Or just in himself. goes on to section 11, God's mercy and righteousness and predestination. Kind of a summarizing of that section, or that objection. Section 12, it comes to a fourth objection. The doctrine of election destroys all zeal for an upright life. Election destroys zeal to godliness or to holiness. And how does Calvin handle this objection?
Interrupted these filthy swine. He really sounds by far.
Yeah, he throughout this whole section talks about that Legion passage, the, you know, demoniac and Gennesaret. He talks about them plunging headlong, rushing along, they have a swinish nature, the grunt of these filthy swine. And that's his, that's how he thinks of them, you know. An interesting way to read the passage.
Yes, at the end of the election, it's always life ought to arouse and stimulate us strenuously to aspire to it instead of serving as a pretext for sloth.
Yeah, good passage here. I don't think that he quotes it in this particular section. Maybe he does later on, but in Colossians 3, Paul says, as the elect of God, let us put on tender mercies, loving kindness, and he lists all these virtues. So these are the virtues that manifest themselves in God's elect people. So if election was somehow disconnected from everything else, then this objection would be true. But again, because God is sovereign, election is connected to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and the justifying decree of the Father and the ongoing growth in grace and in faith and in repentance that God's people are going to manifest. It's all part of the same system. It's all part of the same story of salvation. And so you can't have election unto life without holiness of life. All those whom God has elected unto life are going to pursue holiness. They're going to seek to be obedient. They're going to strive for Christ-likeness. That's just the way it is. God puts it in your heart. And election is actually used as a great incentive and encouragement in this pursuit of holiness, as opposed to canceling out the need for it. It doesn't make us passive. It makes us active. And quite honestly, historically, this has been true. Okay, at the time of the Reformation, who was more active in doing good works and in taking dominion over the creation and developing a civilization? Was it the Roman Catholics who thought they had to somehow do something to earn and secure their salvation? Or was it the Reformers, the Protestants, who believed that their salvation was settled as a gift of God's grace? Who is more active and zealous? I mean, this is no contest. Yeah, it's no contest. And quite honestly, I think that continues down to the present day. You know, if you had your choice between living in a Protestant country or a Roman Catholic country, which would you choose? Is there any Roman Catholic country you'd rather live in? I can't think of one.
I do like Brazil, but yeah.
But the people in Brazil are known for being incredibly lazy. I hate to say that.
No, it's so true.
Well, sure. You want the beaches, I think, don't
you? Yeah. Well, I'm not talking about the natural beauty, but I'm talking about culturally and civilizationally. You know, who's matured further?
The cities.
I mean, you look at all of the countries that are the most... Okay, so I think have we talked about this before? You have first world countries, second world countries, and third world countries. First world countries are Protestant countries. I mean, they talk about this in the news, you know, first, second, and third world. I didn't make that part up. What I'm going to give you is the correlation that the news won't talk about. First world countries are the Calvinist countries, okay, Protestant countries. Second world countries are the Roman Catholic countries, and the third world countries are the Islamic and pagan countries. And this is how it is. There's a few exceptions to that, you know, places where the West has exported its technology to places like Japan. I mean, the reason Japan was able to advance is because we helped them, you know, quite honestly. Or, you know, you could say South Korea, but of course South Korea is probably more Christian than we are at this point, and it's largely Presbyterian, or at least Protestant. So generally speaking, that holds true, those correlations. So, and that's true not just for cultural advancement, but even for things like cleanliness, you know, there were this was a common observation, you know, two or three centuries ago, how Geneva was the cleanest city in all of Europe and Rome was the dirtiest. Like, you know, Geneva, you could eat off the streets, and Rome, you weren't even sure if you wanted to eat at a restaurant, you know. It just, you know, just culturally and civilizationally, just different. This argument that a Calvinist view of election is going to kill zeal is just not true. It's just utterly false. Napoleon once said he'd rather face 10,000 armed men than one Calvinist who believed he was doing the will of God. Because that one Calvinist who believed he was doing the will of God is going to be pretty hard to stop.
And we talk about the Calvinist work ethic.
Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Which, contrary to Weber, I think we talked about this too, the Protestant work ethic was not Protestants thought, oh, we've got to work really hard to prove we're elect, but we're going to work really hard because we are elect.
And even if you look in a Webster's dictionary, one of the definitions of it, like if you talk about a Calvinist demeanor, you'll see this in literature, and you look up Calvinist there, it means, has nothing to do with the theological content, but it's the same with a Puritan, but it has to do with the work ethic side. It has to do with the, almost, it's like a term like Stoicism for, well, they care about work and they're real focused, and they have these certain values.
It's a desire. It's almost, you know, it's a desire instead of like a... I have to do it. It's like I want to do it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Most of the time.
Well, you cannot get past our own nation's strongly Calvinistic heritage. Most of the people who settled this country as colonists were Calvinists. The vast majority of people who fought for independence against Britain were Calvinists. I mean, something, I don't remember the precise statistics, but virtually all of George Washington's generals were, you know, Calvinists of one form or another, mostly Presbyterian. So there's no getting around the absolute tremendous influence the Calvinists had on the rise of our own nation. And certainly a lot of the so-called founding fathers were not Orthodox Calvinists or even Orthodox Christians, but they were heavily, heavily influenced. Most of them were trained by John Witherspoon, you know, who was a very famous Calvinist. Presbyterian pastor. I think he was the only clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence, right? John Witherspoon. But trained a number of those men and basically trained them not just in Calvinist theology, which many accepted and some rejected, but also in Calvinist politics and Calvinist law and so forth. So made a big difference in our own nation's history. So however you look at this objection, you know, whether, you know, I'm not saying you couldn't find isolated cases, of course you can, okay, but I'm talking about just broad scale. It's really obvious that the doctrine of election, as Calvinists teach it, has not destroyed zeal for holiness or zeal for anything else, for that matter. I mean, in my experience, Calvinists have always been and continue to be among the most zealous people on the face of the earth. Sometimes they let their zeal get the best of them. You know, you've probably heard of the cage stage Calvinist. You know, the new Calvinist who has to be locked up for a while. He's, you know, safe to talk to.
More modern version might be the, oh, you guys are, you know, you don't have to be zealous for evangelism anymore.
Sure.
Especially in our context, I guess.
Yeah. Well, and that's another one where I would say a couple things. I would say three things about that. One is, I would say maybe modern-day Presbyterians have given reason for that objection to sound valid because we haven't been as engaged in evangelism as we should be, and that's to our shame. But biblically, God's sovereignty is repeatedly used explicitly as a motivation for evangelism, like we're in the book of Acts, where God tells Paul about Corinthians, I have many people in this city. Well, by many people there, he's not talking about people who are already his believers, he's talking about elect. Mm-hmm. You know, or in Acts 13, when Paul preaches the gospel, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So what was undergirding their evangelistic efforts was this knowledge of God's decree. We're going to preach the gospel, and we know that some people are going to believe because God has his elect. God's decree of election is vast and broad and huge. It's not, I mean, that is one myth, is that, oh, Calvinists believe in election, and then they believe only a tiny handful have been elected. You know, we believe in election, and, you know, all six of us, you know, are elect. And that's not the Calvinist picture. Actually, the more traditional Calvinist picture is that the decree of election embraces a vast multitude of the human race. And so it was seen as a reason for expecting great evangelistic success. So the early modern missions movement, think about who are some of the great heroes of the early modern mission movement. Who do we think of? Right? Think of Brainerd going to the Indians. We think of William Carey, like the American Native American Indians. We think of William Carey going to India. Think of John Patton. We think of great evangelists like Whitfield and Spurgeon. Okay, the vast majority of the great missionaries who led what we think of as the modern missions movement were all Calvinists. They were all post-millennial Calvinists, really. But their Calvinism didn't get in the way of their evangelism. It actually fueled it. It drove them to be zealously evangelistic and missional. I mean, William Carey, you know, Carey went over to India, and of course it took him a long time to get acclimated to everything and learn the languages he needed to and all that kind of stuff. I mean, he labored for, I don't remember how many years, like maybe 10 years before he had a single convert. And you know what he wrote in his journal? And of course, I mean, he was a very dedicated five-point Calvinist. He wrote in his journal, he said, you know, he was only one. But there was a whole continent coming behind him. And he really believed that God was going to convert the whole continent of India. And of course, now, from that one Christian that Carey converted, there are millions and millions of Christians in India. Now, there's still a lot of work to be done in India, obviously. But the church has grown there. I mean, you don't have to go that far back to where there were no Christians in India. Same thing in China. You think about Hudson Taylor going over there. So it just... So again, not every missionary is a Calvinist, obviously, but historically, the architects of the great rise of modern missions were Calvinists. Calvin himself was involved in missions. In fact, they sent a delegation from Geneva to Brazil.
See,
so there you go.
Was up.
In fact, there was a Presbyterian presence, a Calvinistic presence in Brazil. Because they were interested in global missions, they had a zeal for it. Of course, most of the missionaries that Calvin sent from Geneva were sent over to France. They come from France and back to France to evangelize, and most of them ended up murdered. I think something like about a third of the missionaries that Geneva sent out were murdered. There are a lot of stories about that, forgotten stories, sadly, but. So, yeah, I mean, you're right, Kendall. That would be a modern objection that we would hear a lot of times is, well, if God has decreed who's going to be saved and who's not, then how can we offer the gospel to people? Well, Charles Spurgeon, who is, you know, certainly a very zealous Calvinist, you know, he said, you know, if God had put a stripe down the backs of all the elect, I'd go around lifting up shirts. But he hasn't, so I just preached everybody, and I let God convert the ones he's chosen. And that's what we do. Well, we don't know.
Remember he said one time, also when he's preaching, he thinks about the gates of heaven, and the gate of heaven from the outside says, all who will may enter, and on the other side, when you go back and look back, it says, chosen from the foundation.
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. Yeah, that's Spurgeon.
Thought preach.
Yeah, that's good. All day. So the fifth objection here is, you know, real similar to what we've been talking about. In section 12, the objection is election destroys all zeal for an upright life. In section 13, the doctrine of election makes all admonitions meaningless. And he really kind of deals with both the same way. You know, he talks about how Paul was obviously an outspoken preacher of free election. Was he therefore cold in admonition and exhortation? And then, of course, he gives examples where Paul is very fervent in his exhortations. And then Augustine's put forth as the right model for how to preach in light of election. And then it's interesting when you come down to the end of section 14, for as we know not who belongs to the number of the predestined or who does not belong, we ought not be so minded as to wish that all men be saved. So it shall come about that we try to make everyone we meet a sharer in our peace. So we ought to wish that all would be elect. That ought to be our hope, is to see everybody we encounter and speak the gospel to respond in faith. We don't know who the elect are, so we ought to desire everybody's salvation, even your enemies. You know, you ought to desire their salvation. All right. Shall we press on a little bit further?
Yes.
Chapter 24. And now you start to see the connection between election and God's call. So we're moving through the tulip. We saw the T way, way back, total depravity. Now we've seen the U, unconditional election. We've already talked about, you could say, the efficacy of the atonement earlier when you talked about Christology. Now we're getting to the I in the tulip, irresistible grace, God's call, God's effectual call. So he, you know, here we're looking really at Romans 8, 29 and 30, those whom he foreknew, which I think in that context really means foreloved. He also appointed beforehand to be conformed in the image of his son. Those whom he appointed beforehand he also called. Those whom he called he also justified, that he might sometime glorify them. So for Calvin, there's this sequencing, you could say, of God's predestination, and then that works itself out in history, in time, and space, in the effectual calling of those who have been chosen.
It's in the sonship here too, which is pretty. But I don't know where this is, maybe halfway. Those therefore is after some quotation, some long quotation. Those therefore whom God has chosen, he adopts as sons while he becomes to them a father by calling wherever he admits them to his family, unites them to himself, that they may be one with him. And he, the next sentence kind of says, so when calling is thus added to election. So in what he just said, that's calling added with election. But then just revamps the whole union with Christ thing that he hammered throughout. Still not dicing it out too. He's examining it very closely, but he's still keeping it all together.
Yeah. Yeah. Section 2, the manner of the call itself clearly indicates that it depends on grace alone. Besides, even the very nature and dispensation of the call clearly demonstrate this fact, for it consists not only in the preaching of the word, but also in the illumination of the Spirit. So the Spirit works through the word. He talks about God's boundless goodness is already manifesting itself, but not to the salvation of all, for a heavier judgment remains upon the wicked because they reject the testimony of God's love. So those who hear the gospel preached and reject it will face a heavier judgment. And God also, to show forth his glory, withdraws the effectual working of his Spirit from them. This inner call, then, is a pledge of salvation that cannot deceive us. So God somehow works in... It's hard to understand exactly what he's saying here, but God works through the preaching of the word, but he withdraws the effectual working of his Spirit from those who are not elect.
Brings up that assurance issue again, too.
Yeah. Section 3, faith is the work of election. So it's not that God foresaw our faith and chose us. It's that election gives rise to our faith in time. God works faith in his elect. Talks about those who make God's will superior to God's plan, as if Scripture taught that we are merely given the ability to believe and not rather faith itself. So faith for Calvin is God's gift. So even though we exercise faith, and faith is a human action, there's no question about that, it's simultaneously a gift of God. So it's false to say that election takes effect only after we have embraced the gospel and takes its validity from this. That'd be like a post-destination instead of a predestination. We should indeed seek assurance of it from this, for if we try to penetrate to God's eternal ordination, that deep abyss will swallow us up. This is really important for assurance. But when God has made plain his ordination to us, we must climb higher, lest the effect overwhelm the cause. For when Scripture teaches that we are illumined according to God, according as God has chosen us, what is more absurd and unworthy than for our eyes to be so dazzled by the brilliance of this light as to refuse to be mindful of election? In the meantime, I do not deny that to be assured of our salvation, we must begin with the Word, and that our confidence ought to be so intent as to call upon God as our Father. Okay, what is he saying about assurance here? This is really important. How we arrive at assurance of our election. What happens if we try to penetrate into God's decrees?
That's a waste. Instead, just live it out and let the effects show.
Yeah, we know election not from some kind of knowledge of the decree, but rather from its effects. Yeah. So, I mean, I think it's really, really interesting. If we try to penetrate God's eternal ordination, this deep abyss swallows us up. That would make assurance impossible because nobody ever gets, you know, God doesn't hand out a slip of paper that has the list of the elect. So you're not going to get assurance of election that way. You're going to get assurance from God's Word. Okay, remember Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, and the revealed things belong to us and to our children. Well, the decree of election in itself is not one of the revealed things, it's one of the secret things. What is revealed to us are the promises God makes to us in Scripture. And so we can work back from those promises and their effect in our lives to the assurance that we must be elect. But we don't start with election. Election's not a premise in an argument. It's a conclusion.
Where was that part that you just read?
It's in section 3. Yeah, it's kind of in the middle of 3. So he says, to be assured of our...
To me, that kind of goes along with 4. He talks about the shipwreck metaphor.
That one line there in section 3, to be assured of our salvation, we must begin with the Word. That's really, really crucial. We could actually say, I think, as we'll see when we get deeper into book 4, we got to begin with the Word and sacrament.
And he later says his outward word, and then he talks about the secret grace. Mm-hmm. Is that a nod to the secret thing of God as far as his decrees, his secret decree? What would you say?
I think so, yeah. I think so. I mean, we'll have to look at it in context, but yeah, I think that's
what it is. At the end of section 3 there, the very end, where he's saying,
this rashness, therefore, must be restrained by the soberness of faith that in his outward word God may sufficiently witness his secret grace to us, provided only the pipe from which water abundantly flows out for us to drink does not hinder us from according its due honor to the fountain. Yes, I think the way he's using this analogy, we work back from what is known to what would not be known. So we work from the covenant back to the decree. We never have direct knowledge of the decree. We infer the decree from what has been revealed to us. So the outward word, that's the public word, that's the word that we know, that we hear, that we can apply to our own lives. We work from that back to, I think here the secret grace is probably just a way of talking about election. And here I think in his analogy, the pipe is probably his word, and then of course the fountain is God himself. He does really continue this in section 4. the right and wrong way to attain certainty of election. Therefore, as it is wrong to make the force of election contingent upon faith in the gospel, by which we feel that it appertains to us, so we shall be following the best order if, in seeking the certainty of our election, we cling to those latter signs which are sure attestations of it. So again, see here, he's going to work from the attestations, the signs of election, back to election itself. Satan likes to make us doubt our election, while at the same time he rouses them with a wicked desire to seek it outside the way, to seek assurance of salvation in some other way besides God's appointed means of salvation, which are the manifestations of word and sacrament and you could say life in the church.
Yeah, it's like that whole Satan, I want more, I want to know more.
Right,
somebody to tell me for sure.
Right.
Like some other way to tell me.
Well, I want some kind of direct knowledge.
Like God just says, look at me and say,
right. I call it seeking outside the way when mere man attempts to break into the inner recesses of divine wisdom and tries to penetrate even to the highest eternity in order to find out what decision has been made concerning himself at God's judgment seat. For then he casts himself into the depths of a bottomless whirlpool to be swallowed up. Then he tangles himself in innumerable and inextricable snares. Then he buries himself in an abyss of sightless darkness.
Mocking the Anabaptists with their immersionists. It's also before them, but it's before Smeagol and the guy in the Nibelung and Wagner that takes the ring early on. These guys that get corrupted after getting something to conquer, so, but plunge into abyss. I mean, all the images are played out later.
These next couple sections are just so good on assurance. And it's interesting to me that pastorally he deals with assurance so thoroughly in the section on election. I mean, obviously he deals with it other places, but he really deals with assurance a lot here. I think to show that election does not undercut assurance, but actually affirms it or underwrites it properly understood. But he says here, whence comes your salvation but from God's election? Now, what revelation do you have of your election? Okay, how has God revealed to you that you are elect? This thought, if it has impressed itself upon him, either continually strikes him in his misery with harsh torments or utterly overwhelms him. This was a question that especially in later Calvinism sometimes did get the best of people. I mean, if you look at some varieties of Puritanism, the English Calvinists, known as Puritans, it seemed like every Puritan pastor had to write some big fat treatise on assurance because nobody had it. Somehow it was lost. Even in the Westminster Confession, assurance becomes much more complex theologically and experientially than it is in Calvin, it seems to me. It says, truly I should desire no surer argument to confirm how basely persons of this sort imagine predestination than the very experience, because the mind cannot be infected with a more pestilential error than that which overwhelms and unsettles the conscience from its peace and tranquility toward God. Consequently, if we fear shipwreck, we must carefully avoid this rock against which no one is ever dashed without destruction. This is the key. Even though discussion about predestination is likened to a dangerous sea, where the Westminster Confession calls it a high mystery that must be handled with great care. Even though discussion about predestination is likened to a dangerous sea, still, in traversing it, one finds safe and calm, I also add pleasant, sailing, unless he willfully desires to endanger himself. So only if you really mess things up is election going to undercut your assurance. For just as those engulf themselves in a deadly abyss who make their election more certain, investigate God's eternal plan apart from his word, so those who rightly and duly examine it as it is contained in his word reap the inestimable fruit of comfort. Let this therefore be the way of our inquiry, to begin with God's call and to end with it. So we're not peering into God's decree. To know yourself as elect, as chosen, is not to peer into God's decree, but is to know that your election is manifested in the call that God has called you to himself. And so you know you're elect because you've been called, because you've been brought to faith in the Savior. You reason from that to your election. It gets even better in section 5, and I think here we really start to find out exactly what this means and how this works in sections 5 and 6. First, if we seek God's fatherly mercy and kindly heart, we should turn our eyes to Christ, on whom alone God's Spirit rests. If we seek salvation, life, and the immortality of the heavenly kingdom, then there's no other to whom we may flee, seeing that he alone is the fountain of life, the anchor of salvation, and the heir of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is the purpose of election but that we, adopted as sons by our heavenly Father, may obtain salvation and immortality by his favor? No matter how much you toss it about and mull it over, you will discover that its final bounds still extend no farther. Accordingly, those whom God has adopted as his sons are said to have been chosen not in themselves, but in his Christ. So election is in Christ, Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him from before the foundation of the world. For unless he could love them in him, he could not honor them with the inheritance of his kingdom if they had not previously become partakers of him. So everything's in Christ. But if we have been chosen in him, we shall not find assurance of our election in ourselves, and not even in God the Father, if we conceive him as severed from his Son. Christ, then, this is the key sentence, Christ, then, is the mirror wherein we must, and without self-deception may, contemplate our own election. How do you know you are elect? Because you are in Christ, the elect one. That's how you know. It's not, you know, for Calvin, assurance is not, sometimes the Puritans, for example, would tie assurance to feelings. And assurance is a matter of feeling a certain way. Well, that's a disaster. Yes. Because your feelings about God and about your life rise and fall every day, probably within one day. I mean, one minute you might be mad at God, and the next minute you feel, you know, God, you're so good. Okay? Your feelings are not a firm basis. A feeling of inner peace. Okay? Did Job have a feeling of inner peace all the time? Did the psalmist have a feeling of inner peace all the time? Did Jesus have a feeling of inner peace all the time? No. You can't base assurance on feelings. Assurance is based on looking to Christ, and in looking to Christ, we see the mirror of our own election. You see your election staring back at you when you look to Christ. Earlier, we saw how for Calvin, assurance is really embedded in faith. He included assurance in his definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of God's benevolence towards us, kind of playing off the definition of faith in Hebrews 11. But now we're coming at the same thing from, you know, from a little bit different direction in a different context. How are we assured here? It's by looking to Christ. Now, certainly, you know, like the book of 1 John is all about tests that you can, you know, John says at the end of 1 John, I've written this that you may be assured that you have eternal life. And throughout the letter, he says, this is how you know. This is how we know that we know him, that we obey him, and we confess that Jesus is the Christ, and we love the brethren. Okay, so there's a Christology test. There's an ecclesiological test, you could say, love for the church, the brethren. There's a theological test. You know, there's these different tests in 1 John. That's not even all of them. And all those tests are ways in which you can also, you know, move to your election. You can work back from that to your election. But even all of those tests have to be contemplated within the context of our faith in Christ, our looking to Christ, our trust in Christ. So this is, I think, the most brilliant thing Calvin wrote on assurance. It's in this paragraph right here. I mean, that one sentence. Christ is the mirror wherein we must, and without self-deception may, contemplate our own election. For since it is into his body that the Father has destined those to be engrafted whom he has willed from eternity to be his own, that he may hold as sons all whom he acknowledges to be among his members, we have a sufficiently clear and firm testimony that we have been inscribed in the book of life if we are in communion with Christ. So assurance is very simple. Are you trusting Jesus? I'm not asking how you feel about Jesus. I'm just asking, are you trusting him? Are you trusting him for salvation? I'm not asking, are you trusting him perfectly? I'm just asking, are you trusting him?
Well, there's a problem with that. They trust him perfectly.
We might sneak that in. But, you know, it's interesting. Like, let's take the book of Hebrews as a model for this. The book of Hebrews is written to Christians, Jewish Christians, it seems, who are being heavily pressured to apostatize, to turn away from their Christian faith and back to Judaism, to forsake Christ and go back to the temple and go defend the temple in Jerusalem and take up arms against the Romans. That seems to be the context that it's written into. So they're facing this great pressure to apostatize, and the writer of Hebrews, who I take to be Paul, so let's just say Paul for the sake of argument, Paul in the letter never questions whether or not they received God's grace in the past. That's never in doubt, whether or not God's been gracious to them or worked in them in some way in the past. But he never bases their assurance of salvation or their assurance that they will persevere on past experiences of grace. Instead, what does he do? You come to kind of the great climax of the whole book, you know, the beginning of chapter 12. Therefore, let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So how do you persevere and how do you have assurance that you will persevere? It's by keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. You take your eyes off Jesus, you're like Peter when he was walking on the water, he started to sink. You bring your eyes back to Jesus, and now, what do you know? You're walking on water again. You're assured. You're confident. You keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. That's assurance. So I'll put it this way. Jesus is your assurance. Jesus is your assurance of your election. He's your assurance of your call. He's your assurance of your justification. He's your assurance of your regeneration. He's your assurance of your perseverance. He's your assurance of your final glorification. He's your assurance of your resurrection. Jesus is your assurance. You take your eyes off Jesus, you're going to lose your assurance. You keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, and you're assured. So for Calvin, I think assurance is actually very, I mean, there's all this discussion, yes, obviously a lot of discussion and a lot of different nuances to it. But I think for Calvin, assurance is very simple. I mean, he didn't even get into all the First John tests and that kind of thing, really. I mean, for him, it all comes down to this. Are you keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus? Are you looking to Jesus? Jesus is everything. Says later on, he says, this is our ultimate goal. How insane are we to seek outside him what we have already obtained in him and can find in him alone? Okay, if you're seeking eternal life or seeking assurance of eternal life, you've already got it in Jesus. So why seek it anywhere else?
I got Jesus. I need to find...
And note, when he's saying seek it in Jesus, okay, what does he mean? He means word and sacrament, where Jesus has promised to make himself present and available to his people. Okay, we're going to see that really in book four. I mean, book four is going to be the next step in all this. Where do you find Jesus? You find Jesus in his church. You find Jesus amongst his people. You find Jesus in his word and in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. We find Jesus present in one another.
And it's there in the two quotations he has from John 3:16, he that believeth in him should not perish. So there's the word, and the next one is the bread of life. And that sentence after that, because, I mean, we've talked about the mirror of election before, you know, you brought it up earlier, but the sentence after that really clicked it for me, but where, what does it mean to look at Christ in the mirror? Because often when you struggle with assurance, you're looking in the mirror, but you're not seeing Christ. But it says, he, I say, was our witness that all by whom he has received in faith will be regarded by our Heavenly Father as sons. So again, it links it back with union. And looking to the fact that God accepted Jesus means, how do I know he'll accept me? Well, he accepted Jesus. You're good.
Right. All those who are trusting in Jesus are just as secure as Jesus himself. If you're looking to Jesus, you can no more lose your salvation than Jesus can fall out of heaven. That's what Calvin is saying here.
And the sentence after that, for the one you read, if we long for more, like that's not enough. You know, if you don't think that's enough, that looking at Jesus assures you, if we long for more than to be regarded as sons of God and heirs, well, you've got to ascend above Christ.
Right,
and
right.
That little humor of his sarcastic.
Well, yeah, and he may be talking about having some kind of direct knowledge of the decree here or something like that, but to not be satisfied with what God offers to you in Christ, in word, and in sacrament, that then is a disaster. That's going to completely destroy your assurance.
It's like you stop.
Yeah, that's what I was really looking at. I think it's maybe. So we'll pick up next time with section 6 in this chapter, and this is going to be a really good section too, because it's going to build on what we just talked about. He's going to get more into how assurance works, how assurance is found in Christ, and he's going to tie it into the church. So, for those whom Christ has illumined with the knowledge of his name and has introduced into the bosom of his church, he is said to receive into his care and keeping.
So. And that he even foreshadowed that after that, like Ephesians 1:4 quote that goes on, he says, you know, after the Christ is the mirror statement, for since it is into his body that the Father decreed all sons he acknowledges to be his members with communion with Christ, that's our proof. We are one with him. But I mean, in that, the body and membership language, he's already brought up the church.
Right.
I like that section just because some sections, especially when you study that election, like he's got one subject and he's got 3 or 4 paragraphs, mm-hmm. and you're kind of like, okay, yeah, same language, you know. Yeah. But this one, it's like he goes in so many different angles really quick.
Well, I think this whole discussion, and of course we'll pick up and continue with it next time, because he's still going to be talking about assurance for the next several sections. All this about assurance is very, very helpful pastorally. I mean, these are questions that, you know, you probably have had or will have in your own life at some point, or questions that your kids will have. How can I know? How can I know I'm chosen? How can I know I'm one of God's people?
If you weren't to Cam Newton, you'd be fine.
There you go.
Chosen.
Sure. Yeah, there you go.
You're upset about
it. Not to him, his wife, his girlfriend.
The Arizona ones.
No, I'm not upset.
Oh. But I think Calvin's answer here is very wise, very pastoral, very biblical. And he drives you back to Jesus.
And even in that passage, he said this practical influence also ought to be exhibited in our prayers. Yeah. I mean, you know, another direction he takes it is immediately to the practical.
I've heard a lot of pastors through the years tie assurance almost exclusively to, I think they take the First John tests out of context. Well, you can know you're assured if you feel the right way, if you have the right feelings, and you do this, that, and the other. And pretty soon, what happens is somebody's driven inward, which I don't think the tests in 1 John are actually all that introspective. They're really not. I mean, there's a theological test that's actually pretty simple. You don't have to really peer inside yourself very much to know whether or not you believe Jesus is the Christ. Whether or not you're loving the brethren is a very public thing. It's manifested in your deeds. I mean, I don't have to ask myself, do I love the brethren? I can ask somebody else, do you think I'm loving the brethren? I mean, you know, so the tests in 1 John, I think, fit within this framework of assurance in Christ that Calvin is giving us. If you separate them from that, then it can just be like, you know, tying an anvil around somebody's neck and casting them into the lake, because it gets very, very hard. Am I doing this enough or doing that enough? Do I really mean it? Am I really sincere? Do I really have the right inner feelings? I don't think any of that's really going on in 1 John, but it easily becomes that if it's severed from this foundation of faith in Christ. When Calvin talks about Jesus as the mirror of our assurance, what he means is when you look at yourself, by faith you see Jesus. When you look at yourself, you know, James talks about God's word as a mirror, and that's the whole point. When we look in that mirror, what do we see? We should see Jesus. We see Jesus, and he is our assurance. He is our salvation. He is our everything. I mean, all those things that we think that we need, you know, that we know that we need for salvation, they're all found in him. So when we see ourselves in him, we know we have all those things.
Well, I think this section is fantastic, too. Just like I said, just discussing family, especially children, but other family members, too.
Yeah.
It's been very helpful.
Here's another way this works out, and I know I'm now going a few minutes over, but, and we can talk about this more next week, but this is another way this works out. is it's not just about your assurance personally, but what assurance could you ever give to somebody else? So if you see another Christian who is struggling. Now, it may be that you see somebody struggling with assurance, and the reason they're struggling with assurance is because they're also deep in sin, and maybe they shouldn't be assured until they've repented. I mean, there's certainly situations like that. Like we talked about the apostate pastor last time. There was a point in there, obviously, where you wouldn't want to assure him anymore. You'd want to say, you know what? You're not living like a Christian anymore. And so, yeah, you ought to be doubting. But we know that there are a lot of Christians, and we ourselves, who probably all at one time or another, struggled with assurance of salvation. How can we encourage and comfort one another? I mean, how can I give anybody else assurance of salvation, again, without, you know, without lifting up your shirt to see if you've got a stripe down the back? You know, see if you're, if I don't know God's decree about you, how can I ever give you assurance? Well, Calvin gives us ways, okay? Because assurance is connected with the public administration of the covenant. The word as it's proclaimed, the sacraments as they are administered. So this is why Calvin, you know, his declaration of absolution is to the people is, take heart, your sins are forgiven. It's not, as it sometimes became in later versions of, I would say, much more introspective Calvinism, like what happened in the Book of Common Prayer. You know, you read some of the Book of Common Prayer absolutions, and it's like, to all those who have truly and sincerely repented of all known sin, you know, if there's anybody who falls into these very specific conditions, those people are forgiven. Okay, well, that does nobody any good, because then you've got to start ticking, you know, checking off all those boxes. Do I meet all those criteria? And next thing you know, you've lost yourself in the abyss of introspection. Okay, you're digging down deep into your heart, seeing if you can find any innate goodness there that you can cling to and say, aha, I was sincere. Okay, for Luther and Calvin, that's not what you do. For Luther and Calvin, that declaration of absolution is direct, and it's in second person. It's not to all those, it is to you. It's head to head, you know, head for head to the church, those who are in Christ Jesus. So you can assure anyone in the church of their salvation and say, look, you know, it's what the writer of Hebrews does. You know, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith.
You say the same thing with sacraments as well, communion.
Same thing.
A lot of introspection, a lot of different congregations around the table. A lot of weekly to weekly re-examining whether or not you should take it that day.
Right, and a lot of misunderstanding about what it would mean to be a worthy partaker and that kind of thing.
Death of the prayer of humble access.
Yeah. That's why we don't use that part about, you know, we're not even worthy to pick up the crumbs under your table, because that might be appropriate language to use in a confession of sin, but I don't think it's appropriate language to use as we come to the table, because we're in union with Christ. We're not going to be scraping up crumbs from under the table. We're seated with him in the heavenlies, invited to feast, not because of our worthiness, but because of his. I mean, you know, this is one thing that Nietzsche really got right. Nietzsche said there was only one Christian ever, and he died on the cross. And I think we can say amen to that, yes. And the only reason we're Christians is because we are in union with him. I mean, if Nietzsche had understood union with Christ, things might have been different, you know. We're united to him, and that's our hope. We're not Christians in ourselves. We're Christians in union with him, in union with the Christ. He's the only Christian. There's only one Christian. So you look to him, you look to Jesus. That's where you find your assurance. That's where you find your salvation. That's where you find your forgiveness. That's where you find everything you need. All right, let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for giving us Christ. We thank you that in him we find everything we need. And we know that there are many questions that come up related to your decree of election. You're choosing us. You're choosing a people for yourself in him from before the foundation of the world. It stretches past what we can understand. We can't wrap our minds around it. And it does raise all kinds of questions for us. And we acknowledge those questions, and we acknowledge there is much mystery involved in this. But Father, we know too that election is revealed in Scripture as good news, as gospel. It's not revealed to make us doubt or to make us distrustful. It's not revealed to us to make us want to peer into your eternal decrees, which we can't do anyway. It's not revealed to us to make us morbidly introspective. it's revealed to us that we might know the good news of your grace, that your grace has been purposed from before the beginning of time and was revealed in time and in history in Christ Jesus, and is revealed in our own lives as your Spirit works in us to bring us into the fellowship of your church, the communion of the saints, the body of Christ. We come to know we are your people through your word and through the sacraments and through the fellowship that we have with your people. We come to know that we are your people, that we are your elect ones, your chosen ones, as we look to Jesus Christ, who is the elect one. May we know our election in him. May we be assured of our salvation in him. May we look to him as the author and, yes, also as the finisher and perfecter of our faith. This is our prayer. May we embrace this good news. May we share this good news with others. May we impress this good news upon our wives and children. May we rejoice in this good news all our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Thanks, guys.
Thank you.